beginning with this fourth chapter, the full force of the news of Haman's vengeance upon the nation of Israel is being felt by the Jews throughout the whole of the kingdom. Haman of the royal line, descendant of the Amalekites, one who had no occasion to be alive. God having given King Saul command for the total destruction of the Amalekites, Saul, with a desire to attract attention by his victories and to show off, rendered partial obedience to the command of the Lord, but left some of the citizens alive, kept King Agag alive, brought him in chained to his chariot, kept some of the best of the herd and the flocks for sacrifice. One utterance in this particular context has always stood out in my mind. I'm sure it's that way with you. Certain passages just stand out. But I imagine I was in high school when I first heard this, and it registered on my consciousness. But when Saul returned from his victory over the Amalekites, sent word to Samuel, "All that the Lord hath commanded, I've done." He'd been commanded to kill every head of livestock, every human being, babe in arms. And when he sent word to Samuel that all the Lord commanded he had done, Samuel replied with these words that have been in my mind from time immemorial, I might say. "What meaneth the lowing of the cattle and the blading of the sheep?" If you killed every head of livestock, how come I hear sheep blading and cattle lowing? What meaneth that? Well, because of Saul's failure to utterly destroy the Amalekites, here comes one by the name of Haman. And he gets a decree issued calling for the extermination of all of the Jews in the kingdom of the Persians. All of them. Saul's disobedience to that commandment of the Lord almost resulted in the extinction of his people. Haman was a good friend of the king. They had much in common. And Haman had devised a scheme. And he said, King, he may have called him Ahasuerus. He may have just said, listen, Hash. Or something. You know, they were on intimate terms. You've got a whole bunch of people in your kingdom that are taking money out of the kingdom and they're doing nothing. Not only that, they don't obey your laws. They talk about allegiance to another king. They're troublemakers. You ought to exterminate them. And I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you 10,000 talents of silver. Or approximately $20 million. I'll give you $20 million to take care of any sum of money you might lose with the blotting out of these people. The understanding was that if Haman had them executed, he'd confiscate their property and recoup any loss that might be to him through that means. Well, Ahasuerus didn't know much about what was going on, those things. He said, sure, go ahead. Here's my signet ring, or the ring with the seal on it. You take it, you work up the decree, and you can seal it yourself and send it throughout the territory. And so Haman drew up the decree declaring that every Jew, male and female, boy and girl, man and woman, was to be killed. He caused it to be written in all of the different dialects and languages of the kingdom, scattered throughout. Now, the fourth chapter takes up there. When Mordecai, the cousin of Esther, older than Esther, in fact, old enough that he took her as his daughter to rear and to keep. And when Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes, put on sackcloth with ashes. Three different customs, each of which showed great suffering because of anxiety produced by news they had received. The tearing of the clothing. When the great famine was on in Samaria, and Ben-Hadad, king, walking around surveying conditions, had a woman call out to him for help. He stopped to hear her complaint. Her complaint was, we're starving. Yesterday, she said, we ate this woman's child. Today, it's time to eat my child. And she's crying for help. When the king heard the news, he rent his clothes. That's a sign of grief, a sign of excessive grief. But as Ben-Hadad rent his clothes, they also noticed that underneath he had on sackcloth. In those days, sackcloth was made out of goat's hair. Some made out of the hair of horses' tail. And you ever see any horsehair covered furniture? You have? Did you ever sit on it? I saw a set of furniture covered with that. Blackest, I believe the blackest stuff I ever saw in my life. It's durable. But the sackcloth they wore was made out of goat's hair. And when Ben-Hadad rent his clothing, they saw also that he had on sackcloth. And the wearing of sackcloth was another visible sign of grief. Now, Ben-Hadad rent his clothing. Mordecai rent his clothing. He put on sackcloth. They wore sackcloth, general rule, next to the body. It was a little coarse, a little rough. It's a sign to the public, if it was known, that they were not proud and they were physically humbling themselves before the people and before the Lord on account of that which produced the grief. Now, when Mordecai knew that the word had been circulated to every community in Persia that every Jew was to be killed, he rent his clothes. Then he put on sackcloth. Job put on sackcloth. Many of the Old Testament saints, in times of great sorrow and grief, put on sackcloth. Possibly the nearest to that used to be when people wore clothes designating mourning. I can remember when men wore a band on their arm, 4 or 5 inches wide, a black band. I don't know how long, a month or two, something, showing they were in mourning for the loss of a loved one. I can remember when ladies wore black dresses, black hat, black veil, signs of mourning. I'm not old. I can remember when they didn't show their faces in public for a month or so or more. I don't know. Mourning. Just visible signs. But mourning is not revealed by outward signs or display today like it was in the Old Testament or like it was in the early days of our country. But here, Mordecai shows his great grief, rending his clothes, putting on sackcloth. Then they go to the ash heap. Around the temple, there was always an ash heap where they took the ashes from the altar and piled them. Job is pictured as sitting on the ash heap, and tradition has it that as they sat on the ash heap, they would pick up handfuls of ashes, let it fall over them. Expression of their deep sorrow. Now, because of the rending of the clothes, the wearing of the sackcloth, and putting on ashes, Mordecai was looked upon as defiled and not permitted there in the gate of the city or into the king's quarters. So he goes out into the midst of the city. And as was customary, as they went, like as Mordecai went, great shrills of agony and cries being uttered so that all the people would know that he was deeply grieved beyond expression. Described here, he cried with a loud and bitter cry. It was more of a shrill than a cry. Came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment of the decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. One is amazed at the grief and the sorrow and anxiety produced by the announcement of this decree. And yet the decrees issued in this book by the same God telling the same nation of Israel that if they do not accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they shall be punished forever and ever away from the presence of the Lord in a lake of fire where there's no relief from their suffering and no prospect of ever returning, but no anxiety, no worry. All around us are people under the condemnation of God of eternal destruction, and nobody cares. But here, when announcement is made of the taking of the physical life, which has nothing to do with eternity, look at them weeping, mourning, lying in ashes, clothed in sackcloth, all over the country. It'd be amusing were it not so solemn. Think, for instance, of what we read in the headlines of the paper, Social Security may go broke. That's got people all over the country all shook up. But the announcement, if they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to hell, doesn't disturb anybody. Have we lost our sense of values? Have we lost our perspective? Here they are. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it to her, since Mordecai was not admitted into the portions where he had been admitted before. Esther had not heard of the decree, nor had she heard of her cousin's mourning and appearance in sackcloth and ashes. But her maids and some of the chamberlains came and told it to her. Then was the king exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai. Her interest is changing his outward condition. no thought of the inner condition. How many today come up with the same thought? What you need to do is turn over a new leaf. What you need to do is put off this and put on that. No. What they need is to be born from above. What they need is to become a new creature in Christ. So she's going to go out and give him something to cover the sackcloth and ashes, let him clean up, take away the sackcloth from him, but he received it not. No. Then Esther calls for Hattash, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her. They go between Esther and the king. Esther couldn't go into the presence of the king unless she was invited. But Hattash could go back and forth as the occasion demanded. She gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what the trouble was and why and all about it. So Hattash went forth to Mordecai out into the streets of the city, which before the king's gate, Mordecai told him all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasury for the Jews to destroy them. Mordecai tells him everything. And that Haman had promised $20 million to Ahasuerus if he would issue a decree for the destruction of the Jews. Now Mordecai didn't rend his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes until the decree had been signed and sealed. Then it became the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. The law is not changed. You recall how King Darius lamented the law of the Medes and the Persians when he had issued the law and signed that if anybody addressed a petition to any other than to him during a certain period of time, they'd be thrown into the den of lions. And Darius bemoaned the fact that he had signed that law, the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not, cannot be changed. After that had gone to effect, then Mordecai began his campaign. Not only did Mordecai tell him what Haman had promised to do, but in the 8th verse, he gave him a copy of the decree that it was given to Shushan to destroy them. And he gave strict orders for him to show it to Esther and declare it unto her and charge her that she should go in unto the king and make supplication unto him and make request before him for her people. Notice his choice of words. Mordecai didn't say for my people or for our people. He said, you go and make this request for her people. Now, Hattash knows her identity. Now one of the favorite chamberlains of the king knows that the queen is a Jewess, a hated and despised people. Now the secret's out. Esther is going to be forced to do something Let me read that once again, the latter part of the 8th verse. Charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and make request before him for her people. You tell her to go in there and make a plea for me and for my people. I'm your queen, and I'm asking this for me and for my people. She's under the ban herself now. Hatash came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again Esther spake unto Hatash and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. So she sends word back to Mordecai, something which Mordecai himself knew, I'm sure. You tell Mordecai, verse 11, that all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called. Now you go and tell Mordecai that everybody in the province of Persia knows that any man or woman or boy or girl, anybody that goes in before the king without being invited, there's one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. It's been 30 days since I've been called to come before the king. And everybody in the province, and you yourself know, Mordecai, that anybody that goes into the presence of the king without being invited will be executed, unless the king takes the golden scepter and touches them with it. You know that. Well, they told the Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther. Think not with thyself. Don't think to yourself. Don't imagine just because you're the queen and because you were the favorite over all of the others that you're going to escape too, any more than any of the rest of the Jews. You can imagine the turmoil in Esther's heart, her mind. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. Look at Mordecai's knowledge of and confidence in the Lord and his relationship to Israel. Now, Esther, you remember this, that if you don't lift a finger, if you don't do a thing, God from another source will protect, provide, and care for Israel, and they'll be delivered. One of the most common things I hear as I'm privileged to speak in various and sundry pulpits through the years around the country, and when I mention the cause of Israel, the most common thing I hear is, don't you know God is through with the Jews? And Mordecai knew God wasn't through with them. And Mordecai knew they were not going to be destroyed. Many Christians don't know that concerning themselves. Oh, Brother Wilson, what are we going to do? It's a common question comes to me today from every source. What are we going to do? Pollution? Saturation? Inflation? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? God is in His heaven. He has His hand on all, and all is well. We need to remember the words of Abraham Lincoln, who confessedly was not a Christian, but said on one occasion when one of his cabinet members said, "Oh, Mr. Lincoln, I hope the Lord is on our side." And Mr. Lincoln replied, "It is of little moment whether the Lord is on our side or not. The important thing is, are we on His side?" All we need is to be on the Lord's side. God has always taken care of His people. Many Christians envisage days of great suffering and horror before the Lord comes. It may be, I don't know, but the way I read the Word, for instance, I read in one place where it says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Well, the days of Noah were days of prosperity, business activity. They were buying, they were selling, they were building, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage. Everything moving along as usual. If you examine it closely, it seems to be a little better than usual. And then the flood broke. But the rapture takes place before that tribulation, the great one, breaks forth. As it was in the days of Lot, says our Lord. They didn't have a thing about which to worry in the days of Lot except for their indulgence of their gross perversion of sin. I want you to notice it. Verse 14. Mordecai talking to Esther, who says, "I can't do it." Nobody goes into his presence unannounced or uninvited. "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall there enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." "But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed." You being the queen, and me being your cousin, we'll come in some rough treatment from the king for affecting your marriage to the king without revealing your identity. Who knoweth but whether thou hast come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Now, if any of you present have attended church for the last 50, 60, or 75 years, as I have, you know something? I've been attending church over 75 years. And I don't know a single time I didn't enjoy it. I can't remember. That's something, isn't it? How wonderful, how glorious the Lord is. And another sermon I heard again and again and again, it always threw me. I didn't know what it meant, but I had it kind of a neat to me. Who knoweth but what thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? That's you. You. You are alive today, right here in Chattanooga, for some particular service or ministry to the Lord. You have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Powerful sermons. Powerful sermons. Loved them. Enjoyed them. That was a favorite text. I've heard it preached that the church had come to existence at this particular time to lead out in this great missionary endeavor, or to lead out in this evangelistic campaign or something. The preacher waxed eloquent and moved the hearts of the people, and they'd get up and move out to take things over. Who knoweth? Who knoweth but you have come here for this particular thing? So that's what he says to her. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Here's where she shows, as some people would express it, that of which she's made the fiber of her being. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye with me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so I will go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. Another sermon topic. If I perish, I perish. We're going to do it. If we die. Now the last verse. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Now let's notice what Esther asked of them. Gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me. Here they're fasting for somebody else, not themselves. You fast for me, because she's going to attempt that which has never been attempted so far as the record goes. She's going in to the king without being invited, under absolute threat of death, in the hope of persuading the king to alter the law, the Medes and Persians, which is, altereth not. I'm going, and if I die, I die. Now she asked him to fast for her 3 days, 3 nights. That'll provide an interesting study next Wednesday when we study the 3 days and the 3 nights which she fasted. The 3 days and 3 nights Jonah was in the belly of the whale. 3 days and 3 nights our Lord was in the earth. So we'll go into part of that. But now fasting used to be obligatory in the Old Testament. Children of Israel had certain days that they fasted. Our Lord said concerning fasting, as the giving of alms and the offering of prayers and the fasting, that was something to be done unto the Lord and not to be seen of man. The giving of alms was not to be seen of man. If that was the purpose of your giving alms, the minute a man saw it, you had your reward. That's the end of it. Neither was the offering of prayers to be seen of man. Were that the purpose? When someone saw or knew of your prayer, you had your reward. The same with fasting. When you fast, be not as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who made a great display. They resorted to the use of makeup. Would take bits of charcoal, make lines in the face, their hair disheveled, their clothes wrinkled. Anybody say, what's the matter? Oh, I've been fasting. But when you fast, he said, go ahead and anoint yourself, dress yourself, go on out, make no mention of it to anybody. I hear people on television, people on the radio, we're all going to fast on Thursday. Well, the Lord says, that's it. That's as far as that goes. That's as good as it does. Everybody sees it. Everybody knows about it. That's the end of it. Oh, I fasted 3 days last week, someone boasts. Well, that's the end of it. But they did fast. That was the absolute fast to which they drank neither water nor ate food. Now we read of our Lord fasting 40 days and nights. I think Moses fasted twice, 40 days and 40 nights. I believe Elijah also fasted twice, 40 days and 40 nights. Our Lord's fast did not appear to be absolute fast. Only mention is made of food in our Lord's fast. It said he fasted 40 days and nights and afterward was hungry. It said nothing about him being thirsty. And Satan tempted him. Hungry, command these stones become bread. He didn't say anything about it. If you're thirsty, change this to water or satisfy yourself. That's called by some a partial fast. It had been said that an absolute fast could cause trouble after about 3 days. But with a partial fast, abstaining from the eating of food but drinking of water, you could do that 40 days without any trouble or difficulty. Fasting, under the doctor's care, this is a secret. I haven't told it before. But fasting under the doctor's care is the quickest and surest way of losing weight known to man. Not interested? Okay. If you do take up fasting, drink plenty of water. But the fasting produces a peculiar effect upon the body, and it seems to break the tie between our desires and the world. And after a day or 2 days of fasting, you wonder why you ever ate in the first place. Fasting was for the purpose breaking the ties that bound us to the world and the things of the world, separating us from that, that we might, unattached to the world and the things of the world, be free for communication with the Lord. You just figure for a minute how much time is spent making money to buy something to eat, and then how much time is spent in preparing it to eat, and then how much time consumed in eating it, and then the time consumed in cleaning up after that, and then getting ready for the next meal, and then eating, cleaning up after that, and then the next one. And just figure, you didn't have to do that for a day or two, how much time you'd have. Well, I know. I think you'd go crazy if you had that much time on your hand. So let's just eat.
on with it.
Sometimes in our prayer life, without fasting, our prayers are heard and answered. Sometimes in our prayer life, go around the wall of the city of Jericho once, brings the answer. But in our prayer life, there come those times when maybe it demands prayer and fasting. Maybe there come those days when it is required that we go around the city 7 times. Father, bless this study and this meditation to thine honor and glory, for Christ's sake. Amen.